The Apostles' Creed is printed in there. So if you'll find it before you're seated, we're going to read it together. All right? I think we've got it saying the same things it said last time. This is an old creed. So we can look straight ahead at it and know the truth of it. Pieces of what the apostles taught, affirmed in the creed. Let's read it together.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. There he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now before you're seated, shake hands with three or four and greet them with the peace of the Lord.
I want to read one more scripture. And this one is my text, which is just a part of it. But I have it here, and I want to read it to you. I'm reading from Acts 2, 36 to 47. Acts chapter 2, 36 to 47. I'm just about there. And if you have your Bibles, open them with me so you can follow each verse and see what's being said a little easier. And that's what we're going to do here. Acts 2, 36 to 47. All right. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. Now let me just say that this is Peter, and it's in the sermon that he preached after Pentecost. That first sermon that Peter preaches. And I'm picking up in a part of it, not all of it. And there are several pieces, but we don't need that right now. I want us to see from verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation," so that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves, now listen to this part, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now that's a unique beginning at a sermon that had potent power working in it, the gospel. The message that took a hold of the hearts of so many people, began to have 3,000 turn and believe, which in our estimation in a day of big, big churches, that's still a lot of people, isn't it? 3,000 souls born again at the very beginning. And somehow they knew, and had the apostles' help to get this going, they knew that their necessity was to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, these are basic things that we do. We find ourselves involved in this very thing. Here's what happens as you teach the fellowship, the word of God, the word that comes through the apostolic authority, to the breaking of bread. We eat together, and that can be designed as the meal of communion like we had, or maybe extended beyond that. It was a meal with people visiting in homes or staying in homes until they got to go home from Jerusalem again. But there's the breaking of bread and prayer. Teaching or preaching, fellowship, breaking bread, praying. Simple beginning. These are the basic things that were done. It gives us a way to start, or anybody that's out to think about church planting, and I'm not thinking that anymore. I thought it years ago, and this is the result of it, part of it, right here. And it worked the way we did it. But the way Paul did it, I like the way that Peter did it when he preached. He just preached with authority and power. And I mean, this is a rough old fisherman who's preaching. And he's preaching with an authority that is not the fisherman's lodge authority. It's the authority of the gospel, the word of God. And when you preach the gospel, you're focusing on what Jesus Christ has done, who he is, what he's done, what it means, and calling people to repent that they might walk with Jesus, worked on the inside by his authoritative presence. How many of you have in your adult life done a serious Bible study of the character of God? You can get short studies, you can get long studies. If you want a long study, start in Genesis, go to the Revelation. Because what you get in Genesis to Revelation is God. Character of God, the works of God, those things are revealed in that word that we get from him. The triune God's another great study. If you want to look at God from a standpoint that just kind of challenges you all the time. That God is a three-part, it seems, God. No, God is one God, three persons, hypostases, three persons. And that's who he is, and that's what we're dealing with. Or a serious study on the history of the church or in the development of doctrine, which is also important. You can't ignore doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. That's what the word means, teaching. So teaching is very important to local churches, and that's what's going to be done. If a church is growing, they're going to learn to grow as they believe the word of God. And God raises up people who come to know his son, come to know him. He raises them up so that they can take a stand and make a difference and be a part of the kingdom of God in the world. What God is wanting done in the world. I challenged myself to this study in 1999. 20 years ago. I was here, back. And I did a whole series on this particular subject, dealing with all of these various attributes of God in the Apostles' Creed. That's a short piece of work. And it took us 18 Sundays to work through it in a short form. It's a study of God that reveals God as we open our heart to his word. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the church. Basic things that are significant for each one of us. And if we declare that we believe these things, I promise you, if you're serious about knowing what is true and then living according to the truth, you will not be sitting on the bench or the pew or the chair and saying, "That was good, man. Put them in a notebook. Got all these notebook things for whenever I need them. It's a wonderful deal." No. You stand up and say, "Jesus, I want to stand where you want me to stand. I'm a part of the body now. Stand me where you want me and I'll walk. Keep me where you want me and I'll praise you as we live. So we're going to spend a little time in the Apostles' Creed. With all the enculturation of the church, we're losing our soul. Not individuals now, churches. What is the soul of the church? The soul of the church has to do with how we see God, what we believe about Him, and whether or not we are trusting Him or will trust Him. With all the enculturation of the church, we're losing our mind. We're losing the essence of who we are. We're losing what it means to be the church. What a church is here to do and be. And we've been doing this a long time. A long time. Our appetite for God, for truth, is being lost. And I'm not saying that to be negative. I'm saying that because that's why we're in the quandaries we're in sometimes as churches. We're not sure what to do next. What can we make a difference this way or that way? We got to go back to a relationship with Jesus and what the Word of God talks about. And when we get committed to Him and we'll walk with Him and learn from Him and be like Him, we'll find ourselves walking into a place where He will fit us together and use us to His glory. We've been doing a lot of other things. Surface abundance, boundless activity conceals a spiritual emptiness in the church. We mistake outward prosperity for the trappings of success or inward riches. We're entangled with culture, embracing cultural norms and habits and tastes. We're buying into too much of it. To be cultured does not mean what it meant 50 or 60 years ago. Then someone might have said, you need to go and spend a little time with this woman over here, little sis, because you need some culture. Things like that. You need to be shaped in a way that refines, makes it possible for you to live according to the truth. What we're happening today is the culture's moving in. We have embraced so much of it, we're entangled with it. And the culture as we know it today, if we let it stay and keep going, will bring to us worldliness. We'll not take it away or make it better. Many people out there just need the touch of Jesus in the heart. Saving power of God to make them new. So they're not trying to always be God's follower without knowing the God we're called to follow. Sometimes we become dependent on experiencing something every time we get in church. I like experiences with God, don't you? Some of you can testify to experiences with God. But we don't come to church to get experiences with God. We come to church to worship God, surrender to God. In our worship, we make ourselves ready to be used by God in the place He puts us. It may be a pit, but if you're in there with somebody, you got a witness. If you're in a neighborhood with somebody, you got a witness. If things happen and you get in on it, you've got an opportunity to witness. We're to be otherworldly. Being otherworldly means we can't keep bringing the culture in and let them take seat in the decision place. Are we gaining the world and losing our own soul? I ask that question a lot. Donald Whitney, good writer, good teacher, teaches at seminary in Kentucky, Baptist Seminary, has written some good books. He was in conversation with John Piper one time discussing mysticism. Subjective. Something that's subjective because people decide what's what. And this is how mysticism works. But he asked him a question, and Whitney said, at what point can we objectively say that a person goes too far in sending or seeking an experience with God? When can we objectively say that a person's gone too far seeking an experience with God? Well, Piper knows how to answer with short answers. And he gave this answer: when he closes his Bible, when he looks anywhere else and everywhere else for it. You close the Bible, you just close the word of truth that's the foundation for who you are. He had a right answer. And usually, he does. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, Paul wrote to Timothy. It has to be right, it has to be in place. Now let me give you a few more complaints and we'll be ready to go. What about doctrine? What about teaching? What about biblical preaching? What about God-centeredness instead of human-centeredness? Based on some, some of this defensive thing we get into, or this warfare thing we get into in churches, is based on some of the 20th century warfare models and activity. 1900s up at the late 1900s, things were going on. The idea of getting people ready to hear the word, I'm not sure that even flies. And it probably should have never flown. But I remember those days. You know, you sing. What do you do? How do you start a church? Well, you go and start singing. And it's true, and to a point. We do. But it's not a matter of certain music and certain prayers in order to make things happen so God shows up. You been in any of those services where you sang on and on and on and on trying to get God to show up? And most of the time, you didn't get God showing up. It was something else, something about your own personality. Something else. Back in the 1800s, every worship service for most of those big churches and those old ones we thought old and not much good, what was going on most of all in those rooms was a command performance before the Holy God, before Jesus Christ. Music offered, prayers offered to the God you served and trusted and knew. The God who was worthy of the praise. The God whose life made a difference in us. Yes, we have to study the word. We need to see the doctrine. Because the doctrine is what we believe coming from God's word. 20th century ideas leave us a little bit flat. And here we are in the 21st, and we're still looking how to do this. I don't know if any of you remember this, but in the late 20th century, and we were working in our churches doing what we're supposed to be doing, there was a new way of understanding the church. And the new way was a matter of praise and worship. A new way of singing, a new way of doing it. Which was good. No complaints about it being good, for sure. The problem is those who promoted it made it very clear when they said, nobody else is doing it right. Nobody else is doing it right but us. If you don't do this music, you're not doing it right. This is a move of God. Well, if it is a move of God, I'm not sure what he did with some of us, but he's in charge of that. The new way of understanding church, praise and worship, etc., was superior to what had been done in days gone by. And I told you a while ago when I was talking about yesterday a little bit about this understanding of what was happening and people being able to see it, being able to compare it to what they used to have, and in some cases, subjectively, what they felt or what God was doing in the service or what it meant to them to be able to go and worship on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning was the worship time, and back before all the new music and other things started, most people did it the same. Similarly the same. You could go from one church as a pastor to the next one, and you're going to find the same music. Now you do too, but it's not the music I was looking for. I'm just going to be honest about my own feelings about this. I've said this before in places. I know that some people love it, but it's Jesus we're after. It's not a particular music. It's not a particular thing. It's the relationship we have with Jesus Christ who transforms our lives. We're going to have to make a commitment to walk with Jesus for however long it takes to see people saved as we just walk with them. Everything that does not fit in with the new assumption that the other music is better is discounted so that all tradition goes out the window. There's no traditional part left. But we assimilate to the shape of culture. And we find trouble. The World Council of Churches met in 1966. And this group of churches, longtime churches, wanted to set the agenda for the church in the world, obviously. So they decided some things. And one of them that came out of that late period of time, the late 1900s, was the fact that the church is a business. The church needs to be marketed. And what you need to do, the Bible is the greatest marketing text in the world. Think of the church not as a religious meeting place, but as a service agency, an entity that exists to satisfy people's needs. All of those statements come out of church growth manuals, not scripture. Today, we seem to long for power more than we long for the presence of God. But it's time, again, to take the name of Jesus seriously. It's time to believe that when you speak His name and praying for people, that they will be made whole in the name of Jesus. My job is not to affirm everyone. My job is to do it, pray it, live it. Time to take the name of God seriously. We have an enemy, and when I gave you some of those studies from the sixth chapter of Ephesians and the armor of God, we talked about the fact that we have an enemy. And we're told to put on the whole armor of God, and Paul is speaking not necessarily to individuals in that sixth chapter of Ephesians, but he's speaking to the Ephesian church. Putting on the armor of God. Each part has something to do with the objective gospel. There's nothing in this that we fashioned. It's God's armor put on us. And when Satan comes, we declare to him, look, we believe in Jesus Christ. You make the declaration. It's here in the creed, for instance. Because what we're going to end up hearing is you're too sinful. You're not far enough along in any kind of truth. You have quenched the Spirit. Those are the devil's words, not God's. Are we willing to acknowledge our helplessness, that we need Him? Are we willing to think? Are we willing to be a spiritual people repudiating all the secularistic stuff? Are we willing to put theology down and make it a solid foundation? Are we willing to accept scriptural authority? We must recover an understanding of the triune God. We must recover a look at God's character, and we must recover the understanding of the person and work of Jesus. Let me read you a little poetry. Anybody familiar with T.S. Eliot? Eliot, American poet, writer, had some things on his life that were not so hot, but he was doing some things and said some things and did some things along the way. But he won a Nobel Prize for literature. Sometimes you got to be careful about Nobel Prize winning literature people. But I want to just give you a piece of what he wrote in this poem. He's looking at the world, at the nature of the world and the countries and the people as it is when he's living. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we've lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we've lost in information? Where are they? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust. That was his observation. Not mine, but his. And he writes a lot about that. The Wasteland is his poetry. It's pretty good work. His rock choruses are good. That statement that I gave you today was out of the rock choruses, or choruses on the rock or of the rock. If we, the church, accommodate ourselves to the culture, we have nothing to say. Can you hear? We have nothing to say. May as well be a Rotary Club or a political party or marketing experts or talk show hosts. But we want to live in a community and make a difference in Christ. We want to grow and influence a community while being well-liked. We like to add that part, want to be well-liked. But must be counter to the culture. Salt and light. That's all part of taking that stand and being right there. Eliot asks, why should men love the church? He tells them of life and death and of all that they would forget. She is tender where they would be hard and hard where they would be soft. She tells them of evil and sin and other unpleasant facts. He's making a point. This is why men don't love the church. I don't know. If we evaluate popular sermons, Christian bestseller lists, or shelf space in Christian bookstores, which are given to Christian doctrine and relationship between truth and life, the church seems to have very little interest in God's questions, much less his answers. God's word being spoken to us. Eliot said, the church disowned, the tower overthrown, the bells upturned, and what have we to do but stand with empty hands and palms turned upward in an age which advances progressively backwards? He's looking at the hard parts. Can the gospel make a difference or restore us? Can the gospel bring us up out of the hiding place and make us again his victors in Christ? Yes, he can. He can. Consider the infant church set afire by the coming Holy Spirit. What did they know? Well, they knew what Jesus had taught the apostles, but I don't know how well they knew that. They were hearing it again and again by now. But they're set afire, this church is, by the coming Holy Spirit and the blood of these martyrs became the seed of the church, someone said. These people stood at a period of religious pluralism when there were enormous pressures to tone down their dogma. Their dogmatism got in the way. The dogma of their beliefs was difficult for people to handle. They wanted you to make it easier. Had they claimed Jesus was a way, or even the best way, or a better way, that wouldn't have bothered too many people. You could have been on the place with the other gods and been okay with that. Had they suggested, these early Christians, that Christianity would be an ally in creating patriotism, morality, and civic good, they would have been welcomed. Add Jesus to Rome's pantheon. Their claim and that Jesus was the only saving revelation of God is what created the trouble. Somebody said, who can save us? Only Jesus. No, that's not right. That's not fair. It couldn't be possible. What about all those great people I know that are not going to be saved because they don't hear that gospel? They never meet Jesus. What about that? Well, pretty obvious. And what motivates us to do something is to recognize some of these people need to hear us do something or live in such a way. So we're the response of God's working, bringing people to a place where without Jesus, we have no hope. Without Jesus, we are lost souls. Without Jesus, we'll never be a part of the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. And then we began to think about it and find our responsibility rises. The call of God that He put in us is all of a sudden upturned again, and I as a believer am looking for somebody who's hurting and in need, and I'm looking for an opportunity to sit down beside them and maybe enter into some conversation. Their claim that Jesus was the only saving revelation of God created the trouble. Tertullian said, the second century, we are publicly accused of being atheists and criminals who are guilty of high treason. They don't accept us as being anything connected to God's reality. Tertullian got involved with the Montanist group in the second century, which was surprising. The Montanists were early charismatics, and they were off on the same trails we all went down, way back in year 150 or 200. I did a paper on the Montanists, so I kind of worked with them a little bit and finally concluded with the idea, no, they were not heretical. They were just wrong. That's what we had to come to. It wasn't heresy they were bringing about. It was that silly stuff. And it was the thing that had to be changed. So no wonder we're accused of being other things. Whenever the Christians proclaim that there's only one God and He's known in Christ, a law is put in force against them. Opposition is set. When everything is on the line, one has to determine whether what he believes, his convictions, are worth dying for. It's a long way from what we think we're going to face. But we may face much more than we think we're going to face. The key now is that we end up finding our place to stand so that we can live according to the Word of God in such a way that we will be instruments for His use while we live. The early church, the community of martyrs, was created in the nursery of the apostolic church, where the believers gathered daily to listen to the apostles' doctrine, receive communion, and worship God, prayer and song. People knew what they believed and why they believed it, and there they stood. That's where we've got to come, so that we know. When persecution turned to toleration, that was when Constantine reported conversion. Things changed. It was 313 A.D. Christianity mixed popular myth with biblical truth right from the beginning. An avalanche of heresies were scattered about. Church councils established the creeds. And I was reading some of that today to see these statements from Paul, 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 Corinthians 8:6, 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, verses 3 through 7, introduces from the text, the New Testament, confessional statements. Actually, statements of confession in Christ. It takes a form, you can see it. And if you looked at any of those, you would find. And then there were hymn forms showing up in the New Testament. Philippians 2, as form of a hymn, this story was being laid out and played out. And then there were Trinitarian affirmations all over the place, showing there is a God who is one God in three persons. And I don't have time to do that now, but if you want those texts later with the references, you can get them. I'll give them to you. Ignatius, AD 107, gives us what looks like a little bit creedal sort of like what the creed was going to look like later, the Apostles' Creed. But it's really a little more than that. Listen to what it is. Ignatius, A.D. 107. Be deaf, therefore, whenever anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who is the stock of David, who is of Mary, who was truly born, ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and died in the sight of beings of heaven, of earth, and of the underworld, who was also truly raised from the dead. You get a little bit of the Apostles' Creed feel there, don't you? Some of it. Secondly, 50 years later, here was a summary type of it. I believe in the Father, the ruler of the universe, in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, in the Holy Church, and in the forgiveness of sins. Kind of like the Apostles' Creed again, with certain basic belief system set in place. And then the Apostles' Creed slowly emerged so that it didn't reach its final basic form until the 7th century. And then it was like basically like it is now, and has variations still. But you get a summary in the creed of the apostles' teaching. It's not a definition of the apostles' teaching. It's a summary of it pulled together. This is what they taught. These are the things that are key. Learn them. Know them. This little creed became the creed of creeds. Very significant part of church life. I think the creed, somebody asked, two or three people have asked me through this last few years when we quit doing it every Sunday or so, where's the creed? And you notice that when I got up to lead you in it a while ago, I had a copy of it. Because even now when you get in front of somebody and you want to say something from memory, it just slips away. Anybody else have that trouble? It just, whoop, went out the door. So rather than let it get out the door and go look for it on a piece of paper, I just thought I'd have it up here where I could read it to you, and you could read along, covering both of us up if we didn't have it quite ready to share. But it reveals the errors that are present in cults and liberal Protestants today. And it provides a way to instruct a new generation in the essentials that help rekindle a commitment to the pursuit of truth. Only a new age of faith can preserve us from the assessment prophesied by Eliot in the wasteland, is what he said. And the wind shall say, here were decent, listen, godless people. Decent, godless people. That's what he saw. Their only monument. This is the last line here for what I've got. The only monument, the asphalt road, and 1,000 lost golf balls. Sounds like he's saying something close to what fits America, doesn't he? What is he saying, Pastor? He's saying these are decent, godless people. All they do is travel, play golf. I'll just leave it lay there. Just one little group. We all do a lot of it, too much of it sometime, but thank God for the opportunity to travel when there's need, when there's opportunity to kind of sit down and slow down for a minute or two. To make this stand, we've got to know three things. We need to know our faith. We need to know what do we believe. Kind of know what we know. We've got to know our time. We need to at least study enough of what's happening in the culture so that we know our time, the time in which we live. And finally, the difference between the two, the third thing. We need to know the biblical faith we have, our own time where we live, the difference between the two. It requires a knowledge of the truth and a willingness to defend it at all costs, regardless of how the culture or the church itself may receive it. We declare the truth. The greatest crisis in spiritual theology and political, moral, or cultural things is the breadth. You know, think about this. The breadth of the width of American Christianity is pretty big. It just stretches right on around the world. Even American Christianity, it's everywhere. The depth of American Christianity is shallow, not very deep. Dr. Packer made that statement a long time ago. He said, you know, we got all these, this church and big and buildings and this and that and the other, and he said we're about an inch deep. Inch deep. And who we really are, spiritually. We tolerate too much that is not biblical and right. We must think more deeply about our confession. We must be willing to work out doctrinal confession out Christ into the fabric of our worship and our lives. How many of you will give me about 5 minutes to finish? 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. I got 30 over here. Hold this. Save it. We'll go on. Now, this was kind of the beginning by jumping off on every little thing. But I wanted to make some statements so we could talk about them further down the line. We'll talk next time about belief, believing. I believe. That comes up next, and it'll be a little sweeter and maybe a clarifying as well. Let me finish. Time to stand. When we give away to lazy thinking as believers, everything is dumbed down. I believe that if we study Scripture and we know that Scripture is spoken to us, that Scripture spoken to us, anointed by the Spirit, will not make us dumb, that is, incapable followers of Jesus when it came to what was true and what was not. We can know that. C.S. Lewis. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, he said. Far too easily pleased. It's not a matter of choice between having doctrine and having life. Some people think that. They think doctrine just makes it too muddy. No, it's just the teaching. Use doctrine for teaching and follow that out a little bit. It's not a matter of one or the other. The danger is in the extreme, and ours through the years has been on the side of experience. Looking for experience, pushing for experience, everything else is pushed aside. We want experience. So I do too, but I want it to be God when He works in my life, in your life. The old heresy was faith in your faith. I don't have faith in my faith. I have faith in Jesus, faith in Him, faith in God. I've heard full sermons on faith in my faith. And when you get back around, you just chase the tail all the way back. And it just doesn't work that way. And we study God and the Christian faith not as observers, but as participants. Demand self-involvement as we take our stand. I believe. We risk ourselves. And we do it not merely in terms of being right, but in being saved. Not in being right, but in being saved, we risk ourselves. Not merely talking about being right, but knowing being saved. That's what this is, this great salvation. We risk ourselves. We take the biblical stance, but when you take the biblical stance, you're going to be called a heretic sooner or later. You think it's that bad, Pastor? No, not yet, but it will be. It is bad, that bad in places. Heresy. Look up what heresy means in certain dictionaries and you'll be surprised. I thought it meant bad things. It's not. It's just, you know, another variation. Word heresy not only means no longer being wrong, it practically means being clear-headed and courageous. G.K. Chesterton. Peter Berger was influential on Craig Gay, who taught at Regent when I was there. Craig was a really, really good teacher. I liked him. I didn't take much from him because I had a loaded schedule, but I liked Peter Berger. And Craig Gay got a lot of info from him. He looked at society all the time. He looked at culture and how culture worked. And he points out today it's actually necessary for one to be heretical, he said. The reason what seems to matter is how things look and how they are, not how they are. After all, images are everything. Tongue in cheek, Peter Berger. Images are everything. No, images. Not just images. Jesus is everything. The gospel is everything. I mean, of him. Doctrine and life go together like wood and fire in order to bring about change, freedom, life, all of that. Think on these things. We'll talk about them down the line. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you because you have loved us. You came to us when we didn't know anything about you. And you started revealing yourself. I want to thank you for doing it through a parent, touching my life and my mother's life, and got us started on the way. I want to thank you, Father, for congregations that we've had part of, and particularly those that were our home churches, 20, 25 people, but oh, how they loved us, how they cared about we who were young, us kids, how they loved our mom, how they could make a difference in our dad, those things. I thank you, Lord, for never letting go. I thank you for bringing us fully into this study so that we can be transformed, shaped, fitted, and used. I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, for all that you do, for all the people that you've touched. We've enjoyed hearing their stories. We do even yet today. We ask you to guide us as we live this week. Give us your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.